today's scripture is from Genesis 41, and it is before the dreams and after the dreams. So if you don't know about the two dreams of Pharaoh, you won't learn about them today. All right, so here we go, Genesis 41. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh. "But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all of the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man, and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh, to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country, to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine." The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." May God bless the reading of this holy word.
Good morning. This is going to be our last week talking about Joseph. And Joseph's life, what a life, eh? Just quite a life. And thinking about that, we have these people in our lives, like heroes or people who've inspired us in one way or another. And regardless of the complexity we might discover about those people, there's something, I don't know about you, but as a personality, I'm affected by those folks. So you've heard me mention Neil Peart recently. There's some Rush lyrics. I'm going to read these for you. These are lyrics about people who inspire us, right? "I hear their passionate music, read the words that touch my heart. I gaze at their feverish pictures, the secrets that set them apart. When I feel the powerful visions their fire has made alive, I wish I had that instinct. I wish I had that drive. It's cold comfort to the ones without it to know how they struggled, how they suffered about it. If their lives were exotic and strange, they would likely have gladly exchanged them for something a little more plain, maybe something a little more sane." Those people that inspire us when we consider their lives, if their lives were exotic and strange, they would likely have gladly exchanged them for something a little more plain, maybe something a little more sane. And then that great line in the middle of it, the secrets that set them apart. What are the secrets? What is the secret that sets the people who inspire you apart? We've talked about Joseph, like I said, for a few weeks now. And Joseph must have had times where he wished his life was a little more sane. And through all the stories we've looked at over the past weeks, the people around Joseph must have wondered, what was the secret that set him apart? And that's something that set him apart. The text has told us what that was over and over and over. We've heard that in different weeks. Over and over we're told, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. We wanted to talk this year, being 2020, about vision. It's 2020. How do you not talk about vision in 2020, right? Probably every organization is doing it. And so we were at our staff retreat last September, and when we were praying together, we were listening together in prayer, and what we really felt was that the Lord wasn't leading us to sort of talk about vision for the congregation, per se. What we really felt was that the Lord had more for us to talk about the vision of what it is that God sees when he sees us. Who are we in God's sight? What does God see when he looks at you? You know, when we're doing the Hearing God course, we've done four of them now, and when we do Hearing God, one of the first things we do, and the very first night, well, you're kind of processing some tools that can help you filter out what's from God and what's not. One of the first exercises is we ask people to ask God, writing down, Lord, what do you see when you look at me? And then we have them write down the very first thing that comes into their head. I know how ridiculous that sounds, but that's what we do. And then over 6 weeks, we help you work through how do you filter out what's from God and what's not. But who are you? When God looks at you, what does he see? When we looked at all these stories of Joseph, we thought about how we were going to set up the series over time. It was pretty clear that Joseph had to sort of be different things at different points in time. He had to work through situations and set in those different situations. We've been able to see Joseph as a child of promise. Right back in the days when he's a child, he's having these dreams and visions of being a leader and doing these great things. Things that are manifest in the scripture we read today. But at that time, they're just dreams that a child's having. And then, of course, he's thrown in a pit. And the child of promise and dream has to become the child of hope and faith when he's cast down in the dark. He has every reason, while he's in the pit, to doubt that those dreams will come true. Then we've looked at Joseph later on in his life when he's out of the pit and he's sold into Potiphar's house as a slave, and yet he appears there as a man of blessing, transforming Potiphar's household just by virtue of being in the place and excellence and all that he did. And Joseph, then we talked about him the last 2 weeks as the man of integrity and the man of truth. These different qualities of things that came out of Joseph that he needed to be in these places. Joseph showed himself to be a man of character. And in every situation, then, Joseph is called to a certain kind of role. What do we see when we see Joseph? Well, we see all these different things. And we could take any of those titles or any of those labels and sort of paste them right over top the whole of Joseph's life. That's who Joseph was. He was the man of integrity. He was the child of hope. We'll make a mistake, I think, if we mistake the role that God asked Joseph to play in a given circumstance and make that his whole identity. We make a mistake if we take the role that Joseph was asked to play here or there and make that the whole of who he is. The amazing thing, it seems to me, about Joseph is that he seems to have been ready to speak up for God at any time he was called on. He was always on God's side. In pits and in prisons, Joseph is God's man. It's really incredible to watch. I don't know how you are with this, but I think we tend to attach our circumstances to our sense of what God thinks of us way too easily. When Owen was born, we held him. The very first moment I held him, I knew it was Down syndrome. As soon as I held him, and then you're processing, what do you do with this? And so back to, I was going to say my hospital room. It's actually, technically, it's your hospital room, right? And Michelle was still, it was a C-section, right? She's still in surgery, and they're caring for her. We're that early on, and I'm back into a room, and I'm sobbing. What's God think of us? What is this? What does this mean? Now, those are normal questions to ask. Any of you have been through the experience, you know what I'm talking about. What does it mean? We attach our circumstances to our sense of what God thinks of us so easily. Later on, we felt like we'd been entrusted with Owen. it felt very honoring. But that wasn't instant. That took at least a couple weeks to kind of get our mind around. If we're in a place where things are good, where family's healthy, while friends are positive, there's been no funerals for two or more years, work is good with no conflicts, the funds are sort of flowing freely for us, enough that if somebody used the word debt counselor, it wouldn't mean something we need. That would be something we hope mom will mention to our distant sibling living down south somewhere. When everything's shiny and free, it's pretty easy to figure that God likes us. That he winks happily when a parking space opens up for us. And we can live in that kind of state, right? And of course, the obvious risk is what happens when a bus slams sideways into our lives and just upends everything. Who are we when it's all gone? We cannot lodge our identity in these things, in the circumstances of the role we're called to play at a particular point in time. Does it mean that God suddenly doesn't like us if it all goes wrong? Or that he's changed his mind? Does it mean he was never there in the first place? Does it mean that we aren't who we thought we were? That we're not loved? Or that we're not blessed? Joseph's amazing. He just doesn't seem to make any of those connections at all. Not at all. Maybe it's because you could clearly see who was instrumental in his life at a different point in time, in the fate of the day, as it were. But Joseph lived in this world, right? He's got to have had bad days, even if he felt like God was going to sort of win out in the end. He's got to have days when Potiphar's household gets out of control and it fell apart and it's his fault. He's got to have days when in prison the food's awful, right? I mean, how could it be otherwise? Joseph lived in this world. It's not a fictional character from a Disney story. And so the normal ups and downs of life are all part of Joseph's experience. I was talking to Derek, actually. He noticed, you know, when Joseph names his children, he names his own children with references to things like his grief. Somehow, even so, Joseph knows what's going on with God in every place he finds himself in life. So much so that as soon as a door sort of opens for him to get out of prison or to do something for God with Pharaoh, he's out right away. He's right at it. He walks into Pharaoh, hears that there's a dream, and is able to say before any details of the dream, the Lord will give a favorable interpretation for you. After all this, everything else that's gone wrong in his life, he's just full of that ability to say, God's got a thing to do, so let's do it. I don't know if I'm like that. The text tells us over and over why. Over and over, the Lord was with him. Even in the text today, verse 38, Pharaoh says, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Now, Pharaoh's a pagan, right? He's a polytheist. He has a whole bunch of deities in his way of seeing the world. So he may just assume it's one of those powers that are out there somewhere. Pharaoh's no atheist. To be sure, he believes in all sorts of deities. And so it looks like he may have just thought there's a spirit of a god in this guy. But he picks up there's something divine happening. There's something that set Joseph apart. And Pharaoh's inspired in the moment. The clear evidence of a divine hand was all about Joseph. And there is a great risk that you don't know that's true of you too. That's true of you too. When the Spirit of God lives in you, the Lord is with you, and that sets you apart too. Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are? When I was in Ephesus, I like using this illustration for things. When I was in Ephesus, the ruins of the ancient Roman city that's in modern-day Turkey, there's stones strewn everywhere, all over the place. Many things have been brought back together. Statues have been put back together. Buildings have been reassembled in part. It's all through the city. If you were the first one on those ruins in centuries, if you'd walked in there, one of the first people to kind of discover it and realize, wow, this was a major Roman city. And as you walked through all the strewn rocks, you found one that looked like a foot. you would know right away that that wasn't a building stone just out of a wall. You would know right away that was a statue, even if you just had a foot, right? Or an elbow, or part of a face. Even just a chunk would tell you that chunk was from the statue of a person. The image is reflected even if you only have a part of it. Now, you've heard me say something like this before, but this is good for us to hear again and again. In the garden, God is putting his image. Do you remember how this works? So in the ancient world, when a king wants to show you who's in charge, one of the things he does is he sets up a statue of himself in a town square. And that way, anyone who comes into the town knows right away who the king is. They know who the ruler is. They know who's in charge. And so God, in the garden, makes his garden, and he sets us there. We are the image bearers. We're the ones that are supposed to reflect what he looks like, who he is. We are the sign of who's in charge. That's true of every person, even if you only find a part of us. No matter how broken you are, even if it feels like chunks of you have been chipped off, whether that's happened physiologically or in your health, whether that's happened in your past, whether it's things that have been done to you that chiseled a chunk of your soul out, you still bear his image. That's who you are by design. That's right foundational for your entity. We might be broken, but even if somebody were to find just a piece, it's still enough to be a sign of what you really are. Sort of like the Sphinx, right? We see the Sphinx, it has no nose, but we know right away it's sort of a human face on whatever else the Sphinx is. You recognize it right away. And some of us, we look in the mirror and it's like the nose is off, and we're afraid we're not who we thought we were. We're afraid that we're just a stone that's strewn about. And that's why this matters so much. Because if we define ourselves by our circumstances, by what's happened to us or by the situation that we're in, we'll begin to measure the degree to which we are broken by the situation we're in or by what's happened to us. And we'll forget who we really are. And if we do that, we will begin to act like we're a worthless stone that's just been strewn about in how we treat ourselves or how we treat others. And what God has done in Jesus is to come and rebuild us, put together the pieces regardless of the circumstances. If you walk through Ephesus today, the ruins of the buildings, for the most part, there's chunks of stone all over the place. But many things have been reconstructed, just so you can see what it would have looked like, right? They've put some buildings back together. There's a big library there that's a towering two- or three-story wall with the statues reset in place. And those statues have been reformed out of chunks of rock. They've put them back together. I think the actual statues are off in museums, and what you see outside at Ephesus are like recast things that are sort of reminiscent of the original. But the point is the same. You walk down and somebody put the pieces back together. And that is what Jesus is doing with us, right? That's what he wants to do. And so he sends his Holy Spirit in his stead, his very own presence, to sort of gather up our pieces and reform us, to conform us into the image of Christ. We're being rebuilt into the original image that was broken. And so if Adam was supposed to hold the image in a sense as he smashed, so now Jesus comes, we call him the new Adam, and we're being reformed into his image to accomplish the purpose that God had for us all along. And our identity, who we are, has to be found there. There's a tight relationship between the experience of God's Spirit, his presence in our lives, and our ability to trust that that is who we are. Image bearers of God by our first design, reformed into the image of Christ by the powerful collecting and assembling work, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. That's who we are. Joseph could go through all the things that he went through, into the pit, into slavery, into prison. He could go through all those things because God was with him, because he's proximate. And that was his real identity. That's who he is. It's secure. It's unalterable by the circumstances. It's just a sign of how kind of neat it is. One of the first things we're told in the passage today is that when the people come to get Joseph out of prison so he can go and interpret the dream for Pharaoh, we're told that he shaved. The verb, so far as I understand the Hebrew, is in the active, not the passive. In other words, it's not that he was shaved. In other words, prisoner, you better get cleaned up. Come over here. we'll fix you before you go see the king. It's he shaved. He acted. He did it. He chose it. The interesting thing is that for the Hebrew people, they likely didn't shave. Egyptians shave, but these other people don't necessarily. In other words, he's so secure in his identity, in who he is, that when he walks in before Pharaoh, he's comfortable taking off the Hebrew and being who God's asked him to be in that moment. He's totally open to be in the presence of the king, whatever that's going to mean, because his identity is not in his beard. Now, some of you may hope that I will read this passage and think differently, right? But this is a big deal, right? Because these other identities begin to matter to us. If I've been wounded in the past and I've worked through that, I've been through the experience of being victimized or mistreated, I need to hold that because it matters and it's true. For many people in our culture, they've come from backgrounds that are loaded with these things. For ethnic or racial reasons. And those are true stories about the experiences that they've had in this world. So we don't want to invalidate the truth of those stories. But the thing about Jesus is he's going to call us to a deeper rooted identity that gives us the ability to work through and survive whatever it is that's going on and whatever's happened in the past. It's disastrous if we lodge our identity in these other things. If we lodge our identity in anything else. If we lodge our identity in being a parent. What happens when a child dies? If we lodge our identity in being a boss, what happens if we lose our job? Or they change the structure at work and now you've got to report to somebody that you used to have report to you. If our identity is lodged in being the one who understands how other people feel, you'll find somebody you don't get. Being a great driver. Been to a race car movie? I am the greatest driver in the world. In the parking lot as I'm leaving the Lanark Cinema. You just want to drive extra fast, right? Because something in your fiber convinces you you're able to defy the laws of physics while you drive. And you can't, and you'll get a ticket. But you can't put your identity in weird stuff like that, that you're the good driver. If we lodge our identity in our gender or our race, in our ancestors, in what we look like or who we like, in any group affiliation at all, then we begin to differentiate our identity from other people's identity. Now, I am someone different than you. And if you do that, identity is the place where we lodge things like dignity and liberty and responsibility. Those must not be differentiated. If you differentiate them, the consequences are very serious. Our history is full of people who've differentiated human identity and said that because of some quality of you, you have a different estimation of dignity or a different right to liberty. And the horrors of that should be pretty easy to understand. But it comes back in our culture again and again. It's a perennial problem. It's disastrous. And the consequences of this play out in our practical lives, not just theologically or politically. They play out practically in our lives. My cousin's daughter was up to visit us a few weeks ago. And while we were chatting, we were talking about her friends and some of the things that she's been through and that her friends are going through. And we were talking about medication for things like anxiety and depression. And I said to her, she's about 21, how many of your friends right now do you think are taking something for things like depression or anxiety? And she looked at me, she said, all of them. All of them. So we're over at a restaurant that we go to, and I'm talking with one of the staff. I said, how many people that you know here do you think are taking something for these kinds of questions? She said, I think everybody does. You know what's going on, right? In part. There's endogenic reasons for things like depression or anxiety. There's all kinds of stuff going on. I don't want to pretend to be a psychologist or a psychiatrist. But culturally, why so widespread? They don't know who they are. They don't know who they are. Not in terms of any of the things that many of us will have taken for granted through our childhood. Who they think they might be is set in a whirlwind of power and culpability and blame and personal feelings and attractions and experiences. It's a nightmare of confusion. It's a prison of the personal soul. They can't solve it. It will spin and spin and spin and spin through their lives. And everything that comes into their life that seems to offer an anchor point, like the first time they have a child, their identity is going to go onto that until that doesn't work out the way they thought. This is very, very culturally dangerous stuff. And the only way out is to abandon all the false identities, to stop trafficking in them as shorthand for other people and for ourselves, and to realize the truth of the image bearer before us in every other person we meet and in the mirror. Think about Joseph in front of Pharaoh. He walks in and he sees the pagan king. I don't know if it's like the movies, what the Pharaoh would. I don't know what they look like. We have their some of their drawings and stuff, but Joseph sees him, pagan king. You know what their culture's like, right? Slavery, sacrifices. Those pyramids didn't get built by voluntary workforces who thought it was a good idea. Mass slavery, violent conflict, treacherous moral life. We know even from this text that the moral situation of the culture is a complicated problem. When Joseph moves from giving an interpretation to the dream to start giving advice, quite a courageous thing for him to do, eh? So secure in his identity, he can say, this is the dream, and Pharaoh, this is what you ought to do, buddy. He lays that right out for him. And what he tells him to do is in the 7 years that are going to come that'll be really, really fruitful, gather stuff up and secure it. And in the 7 years after, you'll be prepared. But when he tells him to gather stuff for the next 7 years, he says he should secure it under the authority of Pharaoh. It needs to be held tight and secured. In other ways, if you don't do that, it will be gone. Not just misspent, right? It'll be stolen. In this world, maybe a revolt. People will sense something's going wrong and they'll take it. Or people will sell it out the back of the room, right? Corruption will take that stuff away. Right in this text. Joseph's aware that things can go wrong if Pharaoh doesn't put some authority down and secure the bounty that he needs to protect. This is a king of all this stuff. A corrupt nation. A pagan king. And Joseph looks at him and knows not only that God has given him a vision, but that God will give him a favorable interpretation. If you walked in and saw the pagan king who's sovereign over all these horrors that we just take for granted aren't part of our society, would you assume that God had something good to say to him? Joseph does. He's able to see this image bearer. Maybe he'd have used different language to articulate it, but in the language you're using today, Joseph walks in, he looks at the Pharaoh, and he knows this is an image bearer of God that in God's estimation is worthy of receiving a vision and worthy of having it interpreted favorably. Is that how you feel when you look at some of the people in our world? Boy, our politics are such a mess. We just assume those people on the other side of whatever fence we think we're on, that they're somehow less. Even the pagan king is made in his image. We have some stuff to repent of. The way we've esteemed other people. The way we hold them in our thoughts. It won't matter which side of the political spectrum you're on. We can, it's sort of orange or red, right? We can list out the leaders on the other side and be pretty quick to list their failings and pretty sure that God's out to get them. That posture towards other people is not of God. It's not of God. Those people, even the ones we disagree with, are yet image bearers. And we're the ones who are supposed to know that. It's not just what we see when we see other people. Whatever other people deface themselves with, or however they're labeled, it's not just others. We need to be able to see his image in ourselves too. No matter what's happened to us, no matter what's been broken or gone wrong, we must see it. Or we won't treat ourselves aright either. Joseph doesn't just see Pharaoh the way God sees Pharaoh. He sees himself rightly too in the moment. How many times does God give us an opportunity to do something for him or his kingdom? But we've gotten all backwards inside with the stuff that's broken or probably shouldn't be us, or if you knew this about me, you wouldn't let me do it, or all the other junk, the noses off of our personal story, that leave us feeling like we're not the one who should be doing the God thing right now. And so we hide. Or shame chases us into the shadows. And if we live with those fears and those shames, we won't stand in front of the king, whoever it might be, and tell them the truth of what God wants to say. Or we'll begin to project the stuff that we secretly believe about ourselves, and we'll project it on others. And that's just a disastrous way to go too. We need to see ourselves as these image bearers. We can't accomplish our mission if we don't know who we are. This stuff matters so much. I know you will have heard us talk about these kinds of things once in a while, but it feels to me like something I need to hear even myself again and again. We must hear it. Only God has the right to tell us who we are. Only He has the right to tell us. And that means that closeness to Him is necessary for us if we want to do what He asks. If I want to be able to carry out the things that are assigned to me as His image bearer, as a person being reformed into the image of Jesus, I need to be close enough to Him to hear what He says. You know, when we do hearing God, as people are beginning through that process, listening to the Lord and learning how to filter out, it's not usually that God's not speaking. The problem is usually that we have so many things that are speaking to us, we don't know how to shut most of them off to find out what He's saying. And as we learn to do that, what my experience is at this point is that over time, the very first things people begin to hear have to do with who they are. Not just because we're asking at the beginning to say, Lord, how do you see me? He seems to want to talk to us about that. That you're His beloved child. That you matter. That He sees your beauty. That what happened to you in the past hasn't taken any of that away. That what you've done in the past doesn't change any of that. He wants to talk to us about that. And as He does, that reforms our identity. And that begins the work of freeing us up so that we're able to do in this world the things He's asking us to do. You know, I got to say, when I first became a Christian and people talked to me about prayer, I just wasn't discipled. I learned to talk to Him, but not how to listen. And I want that for you. I want you to be able to hear Him. Most of the things that are getting bent in our lives are broken, become realities in our lives because we don't know how to speak with Him and we don't know how to listen. If you told me in seminary back almost 30 years ago now, 25 years ago, if you told me back then that 25 years into ministry, I'd think more about how to help our people pray, I would have thought you were ridiculous. But here I am on 25 years, and I want that for you more than anything. Because if you can hear Him, that identity stuff is going to start to get healed a bit. And if you'll let Him do that, who knows what He'll be able to ask you to do. I read a quote yesterday that success, whatever kind of success you might think is at the end of your road or hope for, that success isn't pursued. Success ensues other stuff. Success, the ability to do in this world what we're meant to do, ensues closeness to Christ. It's your proximity to Him and your ability to hear Him that sets the stage for you to be able to accomplish the things that today you think are not possible, but they are. If He's asked you to do it, they are. Now the question will be listening to Him and trusting Him about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want for Your closeness to be such in our lives that no matter what the circumstances of our life turn out to be, we'll be able to fulfill the purposes You've assigned to us. We ask You to restore Your image in us. Pick up the strewn pieces. Forgive us for every piece that we've chiseled off ourselves as self-punishment or as shame, as guilt, or because someone else has blamed us for something and we don't know what to do. Help us with and heal all the pieces that have been broken off by other people's words or work or actions in our lives or in the generations before. Free us from the evils of this world so that we're able to do for You the things You've asked us to do. Give us the ability to stand before kings and speak Your truth, whether we find ourselves in prisons or in palaces. We ask for the proximity and the voice of Your Spirit. Help us understand what sets us apart. In Jesus' name.